sometimes you get to a point where you just go, why not me? I think right now is you, I think history's always been a series of things where people are waiting for someone to come along, some guy to step up and step in and do this and do that. And I've found that every once in a while, somebody just goes, hey, why not me? I've been waiting for somebody else to do this. Why not me? The church needs to say that. Hey, we have a mission here on earth. Let's do it. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 6. I'm just going to pray one more time real quick. Father, we are so grateful for what you've done, and we've come to celebrate that tonight in remembrance of Jesus. He's everything to us. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we remember you so vividly that we actually leave here changed because we actually see you and we think of and remember and meditate on your sacrifice for us, how awesome that really is. And it can't help but change us as we realize how much you love us. And Lord, we leave here different. Like when they came into the temple, or they came in the one gate and they went out the other gate. They never left the same gate they walked in. And Lord, that's because they wanted to leave different. They wanted to leave in a different way than they had come in. They wanted to be changed. That's what we want. So we ask you to bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 6. As this chapter begins, we have moved ahead historically again. Again, this book kind of jumps, okay? It's not like year to year or day to day. It's jumping around. And last week, we saw Babylon defeated by the Medes and the Persians. They came in. They were the second story on Nebuchadnezzar's statue, if you remember. And it was a miraculous victory. It was an incredible victory because Babylon was so indestructible. But we knew that it was coming because if you guys remember, when we were in Isaiah, chapter 44, about verse 28 or so, we knew that Babylon was going to be destroyed, and it actually mentioned Cyrus. 200 years before this had even come close, Isaiah 47:1, Isaiah 48:18, it was all speaking. Isaiah started warning back then, and then we saw Jeremiah really kick in the warning. And then in Jeremiah chapter 51, the whole chapter is about the destruction of Babylon, long before Jerusalem was even destroyed yet. So we've seen that. Babylon's been taken over. The kingdom of Babylon, the head of gold in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2, has now disappeared. It's been removed from the number one spot as the world power. And now instead of Babylon, we have the Medo-Persian Empire, which really basically is like Iran today. The Persians and the Medes inhabited what is now today Iran. And that was represented by the arms of silver in the same dream in chapter 2. And now we see Darius the Mede, or Darius Cyaxares is, you know, what they called him, I guess. This is not Darius the First. This is not Darius the Great. This is Darius the Mede, okay, who ruled from 522 to 486 BC, during whose reign, Darius the Great, I'm talking about. We're going to look at Darius the Mede, but Darius the Great is the one that everybody thinks of because he was the one who gave the edict, okay, go back and build your temple. And when that edict came out, it kicked in Daniel's prophecy that we're going to see coming up soon, that we can, from that, estimate when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We're going to see the formula for it coming up, chapter 9. Darius the Great, Darius the First, 522 to 486 BC, and it was during his reign the temple was rebuilt, restored. This Darius, he rules for just 2 years. He's the son of Darius's sister Mundane and of Cambyses the Persian, another Darius. So I know historical information, and there's not a quiz, trust me. It's like, why are you telling us all this? I just like to build up the story and kind of give you some background. But this is what brought the empire together. This is what brought the Medes and the Persians together into one huge empire, big enough to overthrow Babylon. And we remember they went up under the city on the dry riverbed of an impregnable city and just took it. It was amazing. It was an amazing story. And we saw Daniel tell the king that it's going to happen. And it's going to happen tonight because he saw the writing on the wall. This is it. So this was what brought together the empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, which now rules the world. Now, so following their incredible military upset, the Medes and the Persians are now in control. So the second kingdom on that statue, that vision, kicks in. Verse 1 says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, many scholars and historians believe that Darius is another name for Cyrus. And I want to clear that up too. Others say that he was a man appointed by Cyrus to rule over Babylon. That's what I believe. But most believe he was the general guberu. If you look through the old history, the general who orchestrated the raid, the whole thing at Babylon, his name was guberu. And he led the invasion of chapter 5. And I believe this too. I believe that's who it is. They're different men. Guberu, the general, they started to call him Darius, of course. But here we see his cabinet being set up. Verse 2, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might have or give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. So these 120 princes were overseen by three presidents who would be accountable to the king. And Daniel was the chief among them. Now, here we have a guy. We have a Jewish man in Babylon, which is now taken over by Persia. And I'm thinking, you know, how weird this is. I remember doing a Seder. I was working for chosen people, Jewish Messianic people. I'm an American in Canada doing a Seder as a Messianic Gentile who wished he was Jewish. I'm doing this Seder in Canada for a Chinese church. And I'm telling them this, and I'm like, only God could do this. But here, Daniel, you look at Daniel, and I keep thinking about Daniel is God's hand is on this man's life so much. He's so anointed. Here he is. He's the chief among them all. We know what would cause Darius to name Daniel to this position. Think about it, right? He names him prime minister. We know why. It's clear to us. Look at verse 3. It verifies it for us. Look, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. You know, God's the one who brings promotion. You know, if you have an excellent spirit in you, it gets noticed. Daniel had an excellent spirit in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. The king thought, you could rule it all. I'll go on vacation. No, I'm kidding, but Darius realized that there was an excellent spirit within Daniel, and of course, the excellent spirit we know is the Holy Spirit. Daniel could interpret dreams. He fervently prayed, and his prayer availed much, just like we see James write about. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It is. If you're wondering why some people are successful and some people aren't, why their ministry has some kind of dynamic to it or whatever it might be, it's prayer, trust me. It's not them. But he fervently prayed and it availed much. Daniel understood visions. He knew prophecy. He was himself prophetic too as well. He experienced miracles. So Daniel was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes his whole life so successful. It really is. Remember 2 Chronicles 16:9. We've read that a few times. It says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a man in whom he might show himself strong, whose heart is perfect toward him. Or a woman. And the word perfect throws people off. I'm not perfect. Nobody is. What it means is, you're not going to let anything stop you from following the Lord. You fall down, you get right back up again. You sin, you get right back in his presence. You're not going to quit. You're not going to roll over. You're not going to give up. Our heart being perfect toward him is you don't quit. He's number one. He's on the throne, and you keep getting up. So our Father is still looking for men and women in whom he can show himself strong all the time, like he did with Daniel. Now, Daniel here, and I like this too, he's around 85 years old. He's not going to retire. I don't know what's going to happen in my future, but I don't plan on retiring. I don't plan on it. Sorry, honey. But Darius has, no doubt, heard of Daniel's reputation. I'm sure he has. Ezekiel wrote about Daniel and everything. I mean, his contemporary. So if we look at verse 4, it says, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom." We don't like this guy in charge. Let's make up some false charges about the guy. Let's tell the false media. Let's tell the fake news. Let's get something going here. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So this is a great testimony and a great example for us. Daniel, what a guy. If you remember, like I was saying, Daniel's contemporary, Ezekiel, wrote about Daniel and ranked him with Noah and Job as the most godly people he knew. Ezekiel 14:14, we looked at that. Here's Ezekiel talking about godly men, and he puts Daniel, Job, and Noah all in the same sentence. I like that. That's pretty cool. And actually, we're looking at Noah and we're looking at Daniel all in the same week. That's cool too, and we just got done looking at Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel 14:14, righteous men. So the presidents and the princes, verse 5, then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except or unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." I meditated on this, like, I've got people in my own family that are doing this. They can't find anything wrong with me anymore. I mean, I could tell you a lot of stuff from before, but now they can't, other than my relationship with God. That's what they want to pick apart. It's amazing, isn't it? But here, Daniel's fellow leaders are unable to find any fault in him here that they could exploit. They're all jealous of him, that he's in charge because he's the odd man out. He's not a Mede, he's not a Persian, you know? And, well, they're all jealous. They want to get him in trouble. They find nothing on him, and they're reduced to attacking his faith. Amazing. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. And all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, except you, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Now, the Persians thought that their laws were so perfect that you couldn't change them. If you remember the book of Esther, they couldn't change a law once it was made. Even the king couldn't do it. They just thought once they decreed their laws, they're so perfect. So once they were enacted, no one could repeal or revise them. And Esther was a good example of that. So wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. After scheming together in a political maneuver meant to frame Daniel exclusively, Darius's cabinet submitted a law that under penalty of death, for 30 days, no one could make a request of any god or of any man other than Darius himself. What a dumb rule. It is. In other words, nobody can pray. You know, that's what they're going after. So my thinking is they've been outside Daniel's window before and they've heard this guy praying. And they think they're going to catch. See, I have to think, they've watched him, they've observed him, they've sat outside his window, they hear him praying, and they come up with this. And they're just tricking the king. So in other words, no one is allowed to pray. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Now, when Daniel heard that prayer was basically outlawed, what did he do? He went home to pray. I like it. It's not like in your face, guys. That's not his attitude. This is what he does. He went home to pray. So notice that he faced Jerusalem too, and that's because 1 Kings chapter 8, if you remember, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed, if your people disobey you and are carried away captive as a result, if they face toward the temple and pray, if they do that and call upon your name, hear their prayer, Lord, and deliver them. So we know today it's not about which way we face. We know that, right? It's not where we pray. It's not even when we pray. I mean, there's specific times that are good for prayer, but what we face or where we are, this doesn't apply to us, of course. So as a student of the Word, Daniel understood that this was his responsibility to pray for God's mercy, for deliverance, and for blessing on behalf of the people. So look at this. So he kneeled upon his knees. Now, when we pray, it's the position of your heart, isn't it? You can be standing, you can be sitting, you can be lying down. I've done that a lot, too. You can be on your face, you can be on your knees, you can be in any posture you want. If you're really praying, God doesn't care. So he's on his knees. That's what really matters. You know, it's the position of your heart. Where's your heart at in the prayer? So that's what really matters, much more than the position of the body. But you know what? All through the Bible, whether you're in the Old Testament or whether you're in the New Testament, like, it's clear that there's something really powerful about kneeling in prayer, isn't there? There really is. There is for me. You know, when I'm really serious, I get down. I'll even lay down. But there were times like when I was on staff at Finger Lakes years and years ago, something really intense, you had about 15 men down on their knees holding hands in that office, just really seeking the Lord. You know, I remember one time, hey, guys, we're not going to get paid. Let's pray. You know, so he prayed. God comes through every time. But anyway, I think it's pretty powerful, kneeling. And as Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:22, it says that he stood before the Lord, but as his prayer continued, he started to go down. He went down to his knees. As his prayer goes on, he finds himself, the intensity built, he finds himself on his knees in 1 Kings 8:54. When Elijah prayed, he also knelt down, if you remember. Actually, we learned that when Elijah prayed, he got down and he put his head between his knees. And I remember reading in notes on prayer and stuff, he put his head between his knees, which was what the Hebrew women did when they were in labor. So that's God's way of telling us Elijah prayed so intensely that he went into labor, if you know what I mean. But when Paul was praying for the Ephesian elders, if you remember, he was leaving. He's on his way to Rome. He's down on the beach with all the Ephesians, and they get down on their knees and pray, and they're crying and weeping and hugging each other because he knows he's going to go to Rome. He's never going to see these people again on earth. So it says here that Daniel did this. And look at this. 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. So now the law was signed. No prayers were to be offered. No requests could be made of anyone except Darius. But Daniel did as was his custom. He doesn't change anything. I'm going to keep praying. This is what I do. I seek God. I'm going to pray. That's my custom. He prayed 3 times a day, as was his practice. You know, Psalm 55, verse 16, David, he said, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. David said that. So David, like Daniel, he was also a giant of faith. He cultivated a serious prayer life. This is what we need, you guys. We need a real prayer life. We do. We need maturity in our walk. You're going to cultivate a real prayer life with the Lord. And you're going to pray for other people. You're going to pray for the president. You're going to pray for the nation. You're going to pray for your neighbor. You're going to pray for your pastor, please. You're going to pray for all kinds of stuff. And he was a giant of faith, so he also cultivated a practice of praying 3 times a day. David did. Just like Daniel. Why? Because there's such power in prayer. We don't get it yet. We don't really understand how much. The giant prayer warriors that I know, they're all mighty people in the Lord. They're awesome. Prayer is so important, you know, and if you've been with us here on Tuesday nights, we've gotten into some serious prayer. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't pray at other times. They prayed whenever they needed it, I'm sure, but there were 3 times of prayer that were set aside no matter what. And I'm sure this would be a great practice for us, wouldn't it? If we decided, I'm going to pray in the morning, and I'm going to pray somewhere in the middle of the day, and I'm definitely going to pray as I'm going down, as I'm getting ready to go to bed, I'm going to reflect on the day, and I'm certainly going to thank Him for what happened today. I'm still alive. I'm still here. I got a bed to lay down in. This is great. Thanks, Lord, you know. So I sure would think this was a good practice for many of us to develop. Imagine, to quiet ourselves, to get away somehow and say, I'm going to start my day with the Lord. I'm going to check in at midday with Him. And then before I go to bed at night, I'll reflect on my day, on the one who gave me life. The one who gave me, He gave His life for me. And that's what we're celebrating tonight, isn't it? That's what we're remembering tonight. He gave His life for me. He prayed and gave thanks before His God. Look, as He did aforetime. In other words, like He always did. This was His practice. Notice, He didn't get rebellious. He didn't say, okay, you signed the law, so I'm going to go down on my knees, even though I didn't really do this before. Or in your face, He doesn't say things like that. He doesn't say, I'm going to throw open my window so you can see how spiritual I am. His intentions are true. He's not being a rebellious man. He's not purposely breaking a law because he's a jerk or something. So that wasn't the heart of Daniel. He wasn't trying to flex his spiritual muscle. He's just doing what he had always done. And I like it. He doesn't hide either. He goes to his home and his window's open. And you'd think, well, wouldn't he close his window and all that? And I really believe that they wouldn't be outside his window unless they'd staged all this in the first place. You know what I'm saying? It was a setup. That's what I believe. So he doesn't run and hide. He's praying, and that's where the power is. So if the source of Daniel's success was the Holy Spirit, the secret of his success was consistent prayer. Matthew 17, as Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, down below were all the other guys, the guys who didn't go up on the mountain. They were down below. They were down in the valley, let's say, and they ran into a guy, a concerned father, who brought his suicidal son to them and said, you know, I don't know what to do with this guy. They discerned he has a demon in him. You know, he's throwing himself in the fire. He's throwing himself in the water. And they're like, he's like, what do I do with him? And the disciples, they couldn't cast out the demon in the boy. So when Jesus came down and cast the demon out, the disciples were like, Lord, why couldn't we do that? What's up with this? Why couldn't we do that? Jesus said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And what he meant was that the disciples have to acquire a life of this. They can't just run, okay, we run into a demon-possessed guy. Hold on, we're going to go pray and fast. We'll be right back. That doesn't work. It's a consistent lifestyle they're already living, you know what I mean? So they couldn't cast out the demon in the boy, and Jesus meant that the disciples must develop a lifestyle of prayer and fasting regularly, because they never knew when a situation would confront them where something like this, where they'd need the power of the Lord flowing through their lives. So they prayed and fasted regularly, which does give us this power. It's preparedness, being prepared. Something we should really, really do, you guys. So they can't expect to conjure it up on the spot if they have no history or background in it, and we can't either. We must live lives of prayer and fasting, and you'll find yourself really blessed for it too, because we don't know what crisis is going to arise tomorrow or what challenge is going to pop up in our lives next week or whatever. People will say things like, I know I should be fasting and praying, but I'm tired, and I can't go 10 minutes without food. Are you kidding? Sometimes I feel like that, but we could come up with a lot of excuses. But I'm telling you, the one that gets blessed is you. The one that gets blessed is us, to really get close to the Lord, to really pray, you know, to go without food, dedicate the time of eating maybe to the Lord. Just deny self, to deny self. It's a great thing. It's a really great thing. Anyway, so Daniel was 85 years old, too, or so, but he still prayed morning, noon, and night. And I know we were talking about this at the dinner table tonight. Everybody on earth right now, what's the one thing they're saying? I'm tired. I think we're just trying to do too much. Everybody's tired. Everybody's tired. You notice this? Well, we can't say we're tired. We can't say we're too busy either. Daniel was the prime minister. So excuses just don't work. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So you notice the attack came when Daniel was in prayer. Doesn't that always happen too? More than likely, you're not going to get attacked if you're out in the woods. You're not going to get attacked when you're out in the golf course, right? Or bowling or whatever. You're going to get attacked. The real attack of the enemy comes when you're really in prayer. It's true. Think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He was in the wilderness fasting and praying, and who comes alongside him? Satan. He's fasting and praying for 40 days. What happened? Satan appears and put him through an incredible series of temptations, if you remember. So when we're praying, that's where we're most easily distracted and tired. You know, I remember when I was over the Sunday school, I was trying to get the teachers to really pray at home, and this one guy goes, I can't. Every time I do, I fall asleep. Like, pray standing up. No, I'll get hurt. Okay, take a walk and pray. That seemed to work for him, and he's still teaching Sunday school. So for me, that was, what, 25 years ago? He's still teaching Sunday school. So that's where we get distracted. The enemy knows that if he can stop us from praying, it's like shutting down our big weapon. It's shutting down what we can tap into. The Holy Spirit can work through us. We can pray, and you don't know the power of prayer, but Satan does more than we do. When we were in Haiti, Warren and I met this ex-voodoo priest, and he said, we were out one night causing trouble, and he said we could do magic and black magic. He said we could make ourselves invisible to people. And I was believing this guy, but he said, we were going down the road and a ball of fire was rolling right at us. And he goes, we were scared, but we had to figure out what it was. He goes, he says, we could see in the next realm. We saw the demons, they came and they talked to us. We saw in the next realm. So I said, well, what was it? He goes, it was three little old ladies. There's a rolling ball of fire coming at us. So it's three little old ladies who've been praying for like 48 straight hours. And he says, and we ran like little girls. Think about that. That caused them to run away. They were serving demons. They were literally serving demons. So the enemy knows if he can stop us from praying, then he's neutralized what God desires to do in and through you, us, in our lives. So then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, now listen to this, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah. That's their way of saying that Jew. You notice how we distinguish people by strange things. It was the black dude. It was the white dude. It was the Jew. It was the, you know what I mean? We do that, don't we? But they make sure, you notice this? It's the Jew. He regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Then the king went and he heard these words. He was sore displeased within himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. This really saddens the king. I really think he's got a great relationship with Daniel, or just like Nebuchadnezzar did. They like this guy. So this means that he worked as long as he could. According to Eastern custom, the execution was carried out like that day, okay? On the very evening of that day that the accusation was made and found valid. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians. Then the king, when he heard these things, he was sore displeased. He worked all night long, and here he is. He's really sad. Then these men assembled unto the king and said, O king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. So because the government of the Medes and the Persians was a constitutional monarchy, once a law was signed by the king, it could not be rescinded. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. You know, and every kid knows this story from Sunday school. excavations in Babylon have uncovered this den, which had an inscription indicating that this was where wild beasts killed men who rebelled against the king, ticked him off, angered the king, whatever you want to put it. This was where wild beasts killed men who angered the king. They found this, literally. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. I think this is wishful thinking on his part. I believe this is not so much a statement of faith made by Darius as it is really wishful thinking. Why? Because he had spent all day trying to figure out a way to keep Daniel out of the lion's den. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, which means he took wax and he melted it like on the crack, let's say, and if you broke the seal, you were in trouble. And he'd stick his ring, he probably had a big D on it or something, I don't know, or his wife's name or whatever, and he'd push it into the wet wax, and it means the king sealed this, so you die if you open this up. He seals it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went into his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. So high anxiety in the king's bedroom that night, and he really likes Daniel. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the lion's den. Now, he runs to the lion's den hoping maybe there's a chance, you know, maybe. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? If I was asked if God was able to deliver me, if I was Daniel at this point, I would have said, yeah, buddy, get me out of here. Get me out of here. Yeah, I'm still here. Not Daniel. I like this because we remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? Daniel's friends. That's their Jewish names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the pagan names. They were content, too, to remain in the fiery furnace. Remember that? They didn't want to come out. They had to be ordered to come out. They were in there with the Lord. I have to think that the angel in the... Well, let's read on. Let's see here. They were content, again, until they were ordered out. And as we'll see here, Daniel's content to preach a mini-sermon from the lion's den. He's not in any hurry to get out of there. I like, no hurry. Then sent Daniel unto the king. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me. And also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. So Daniel just chats with the king, and the whole time he's surrounded by lions. Lions like these, they were bred to be particularly ferocious, and they were kept hungry. They didn't feed them on a regular basis. They made sure they were good and hungry. And if you ever watch lions who are hungry, they'll fight each other and tear things apart. You know, I don't want to get too graphic, but these lions were quiet. And they didn't bother Daniel at all. Now, who do you think the angel is? Who do you think was sent here? I know that the word angel simply means messenger, right? If we looked at John 1:1, it identifies Jesus as the word or the message. And in Jesus' appearances in the Old Testament, the theophanies or the Christophanies, whatever you want to call it, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord. You know, if you read through, like where he appears to Abraham, or he appears to Manoah, Samson's father, Hagar, or Balaam, or Elijah, if you read the scriptures around it, somewhere in there you figure out it was the Lord. Like Manoah, he goes, the Lord was here. I was in the presence of the Lord, you know. Or Jacob, the Lord is in this place. After the angel came to him and everything. Anyways, so I believe this angel was the same angel who walked in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. So it was very, very likely Jesus himself. Pre-incarnate Jesus had appeared in the Old Testament. They called him the angel of the Lord. What would you call him? They didn't know who it was yet. He would be an angel to me to deliver me from lions or fire or whatever. I mean, Jesus delivered me from eternal death for sure, but all of us. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. And everybody points out that means before they even hit the floor. But listen, that the wives and children of Daniel's accusers were tossed into the lion's den was not the Lord's demand. This isn't what the Lord wanted. It's according to the custom of the Medes and the Persians. They were behind this. So the Lord didn't want this. But these men, they set Daniel up. So think about it. Whenever we sin, the sad truth of the matter is that sin always affects the people around us. Your sin is going to even affect your family, those who are closest to us. And these men sinned, and their wives and their kids had to pay the price along with them. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations. Listen, this is awesome. He writes to everybody, all the nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Wow. So, guess Daniel had undoubtedly witnessed to Darius here concerning the true God, but Darius had been manipulated by his advisors to forbid Daniel to pray to God. But now, though, Daniel's faithfulness and his faith unto death, if need be, had convinced Darius that God is real. This is just like in Revelation, where we read our testimony, even to death, we are willing to die for our faith. That speaks so loudly to those that are accusing or putting us to death. And obviously, Darius, he sees God is real. This guy is incredible. He's looking at Daniel, and sometimes we don't know what our testimony does. I'm not saying you got to be threatened with death and die, but sometimes what we're willing to do for the Lord is speak so loudly to other people. It's amazing. So Darius says, he delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So here, overflowing with praise to the Lord and an eternal perspective now, the decree of Darius sounds a lot like it could have been written by the Apostle Paul. Now, you know what? They found a large statue of a lion outside the palace when they excavated. Big lion, and it's standing over a man who's lying down on the ground. And a lot of people thought that it was a lion going to eat the guy, but when they looked at it some more, a lot of people thought it was protecting the man, like it was standing over the man to protect it. And some archaeologists believe it was built by Darius to commemorate Daniel's deliverance from the lions. Interesting, isn't it? What's also interesting is somebody whacked off the inscription. They chopped it right off. They smashed it off. Whatever was written as the inscription, it would have been interesting to see what it said. But somebody hacked it off. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now listen, Cyrus ruled the whole Medo-Persian Empire at this time. He's the big king. And Darius ruled just one province, which would be Babylonia. So just as real as the lions that surrounded Daniel, Satan, Peter tells us, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know this, don't we? You watch those specials on TV, the little antelope that gets away from the pack and it strays way out there. That's the one that gets nailed, isn't it? We need to stay together. We need to stay close. We need to not wander off. Satan's out there. He's walking around seeking whom he may devour. He has two basic ways to destroy and devour us, and that is he gets us involved in sin, he tempts you into it, and then he's all over you for doing it. He gets us to do it, and then he accuses us of concerning our sin. And Revelation chapter 12 talks about that quite a bit. Revelation 12:10 says, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Satan whispers in our ear constantly. It's not really a loud roar. It's more like a little purr, isn't it? You know, he whispers, "You're a sinner. You have no right to pray to God. You're a loser. You sinned. You messed up. You can't get anything right." Whatever he tells you, "You'll never be used by him. You loser," or whatever he says. "You sinned. He's not going to listen to your prayer." But if Satan and his demons can devour us through sin, they'll make constant accusations against us until we're ready to give up and walk away from the Lord. That's one of his goals too. But because we found ourselves damned because of sin and doomed to spend eternity in the lion's den of hell, God sent his son, the messenger, the one who delivered Daniel, to come down to this earth and to stand with us, to shed his blood for us, to present his body a living sacrifice for us, to die for us, and to go to hell in our place. And again, I'll say this, when he was on the cross, everything that he experienced was the experience of hell. The Father wasn't there. It was dark. He was in pain. He was suffering. It was like burning. He had all that sin on him. The weight, it was crushing him. He went to hell so we wouldn't have to do it. He said, "I did it for you. Don't go there. I did it for you. I got a plan." So every sin we've ever done or are going to do or will do has been paid by Jesus. So to overcome Satan's roaring accusations, we plead his blood, like in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. You know, Satan is a roaring lion to be sure, and he got tangled up in a cat fight, if you think about it, with the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a roaring lion, and I'm like, boy, the lion of the tribe of Judah kicked his butt. And he lost. Let's think about these things. I'm going to pray, and we're going to pass out the elements. If you'd help me, Joe. Dave is going to sing us a new song. It is literally brand new. Can I tell everybody about this? Dave wrote this. So we have a new song. When we come back, we're going to be in Luke 22. Lord, we want to spend these next few moments with you. We want to meditate on the things we've heard tonight. Lord, you're that. You're the angel of the Lord. You are the Lord. You deliver us from sin. You deliver us from that roaring lion. And Lord, you render him useless. Lord, I pray tonight that you would search our hearts. And if there's any wicked way in us, Lord, would you point it out to us? Again, we want to leave here changed individuals. We want to grow. We want to get closer. We want to forsake any besetting sin that we might, you know, really not have gotten serious about yet. Lord, as we sit here with you, would you help us? Would you speak to us? Would you reveal yourself to us? We love you, Lord. And again, we're here to remember you. And that's what we're doing right now, Lord. We remember you. How could we forget? And sometimes we do. Forgive us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for these folks. I thank you for Dave, Lord. I thank you for so many things, Lord. We could be here all night thanking you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for what this all means, Lord. Your blood shed for us. Your body broken for us. You spared no cost. You took all our sin on the cross. And you went to hell for us. You experienced it in our place. Thank you, Lord. Help us to remember you again, Lord, so vividly, that we leave here with a brand new, refreshed, stronger, strengthened walk, a greater prayer life. I pray, Lord, whatever you've shown us as we've sat here tonight, this is what we set out to do. This is what we don't do anymore, Lord. Continue to speak to us, Lord, as we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll be in Luke 22. Luke 22:14. You know this story really well. And I love to really pray and seek the Lord and see it in a different way every time we do this. It says, "And when the hour was come," picture this, the time has come. How long has the world been waiting for Jesus Christ to take the sin of the world upon himself? Here it is. It's come. "And Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I want to be with you guys. You're my guys. You spent Passover with the people who are closest to you. And he's about to leave them. And this is a really, really passionate moment for Jesus. You got to think, these guys are so loved by him. And here he is. He knows what's coming. He wasn't really saying goodbye to the disciples as much as he finally arrives at his central theme of his whole mission. It's here. The central reason, the main reason why he came to man, to institute a new covenant with men based on him being the sacrifice, based on him, on his own sacrifice. So this is not the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the beginning. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now from Luke, it seems that Jesus took the cup both before and after the bread. And he did, because according to the custom of the Passover, if you've ever been here for a Seder before, the custom of the Passover dinner, this wasn't unusual. There'd be four different cups of wine, of juice, at the Seder. Ceremonially sipped during the meal or the Seder. Also, Jesus has not yet celebrated Passover in heaven. He's waiting for us to be gathered with him. Think of Jesus. He loves you so much. He is anticipating this time with you, with us. I'm going to wait for you guys. I love that, thinking about that. For us to be gathered to him. And then there will be a great supper. And we know it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. And this is the fulfillment in the kingdom of God that Jesus longs for. And he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So beyond all the controversy about what the elements in this supper really are or and what they really mean, the command of Jesus is just simply do this in remembrance of me. You know, as we forget him, that's what stands out. Do this in remembrance of me. We must remember who Jesus is. We must remember all that he's done for us. It should be simple, shouldn't it? It should be. Every time Jesus is misrepresented, we have forgotten him. Every time we rebel against the one who bought us, we have forgotten. Every time we look to ourselves instead of to Jesus, we've forgotten him. It's that easy. We've forgotten. So let's remember his broken body, broken for us. Let's partake. Lord, we do meditate upon your body, Lord. We know that it was literally destroyed to pay for our sin. And Lord, we thank you. We remember. We don't want to be sad by this. This is actually a celebration. This is because of this, we're set free. Your body literally took all the punishment that we deserve. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to. We thank you, Lord, that you did come, as a man, that you came to set us free. And Lord, all who receive you are set free. Thank you, Lord. That's us. We can rejoice in that, Lord. We can leave here tonight happy, knowing what you've done for us. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You know, and we from the other Gospels, you know, it's shed for all men. He says it's shed for the remission of sin and all who will. But again, beyond all the controversy again about what the elements mean, of this supper really are and what they really mean, the announcement here is that Jesus is bringing a new covenant. That's the important thing. That should stand out. What ordinary man would have the audacity to bring in a new covenant? Even talk about, I'm going to bring in, what ordinary man would have the audacity to institute a new covenant between God and man? This is why a lot of them thought he was crazy. But here Jesus founds a new covenant sealed with blood, just like the old covenant was sealed with blood. If you remember in Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood and he sprinkled all the people with it. You know, at least I'm not doing that to you, right? But it's all about an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. We've read it before, like Jeremiah 31, 34 said, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." I love that. I was sitting here during worship thanking the Lord. Thank you that you don't remember my sin anymore, because I do. That's what's key, is he doesn't even remember it anymore. So it's about putting God's word and will in us. And like Jeremiah 31, 33 says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." It's all about a new, close relationship with God. And Jeremiah 31, 33 also says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." All God's people, that's us, let's take the cup and remember his covenant with us. Again, Lord, we thank you for your shed blood. We know, Lord, that if there were only one person saved in the whole world, you would do it. You would have done this. Lord, if you had to do it again, you would do it again. But you don't. You died once for all sin. But thank you. You did it for us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Just one or two more verses here. Look at this. "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Do you get this? Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And in their hearts, each one of them is going, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" This is how we are, isn't it? If you're really honest with yourself, you can believe, is it me? You know what I mean? Be honest with yourself where you stand before God. It could be you. It could be any one of us. They knew this. So I find that really interesting. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have this new covenant relationship with God. But many Christians live like there's no inner transformation, don't they? I'm not saying anybody here, but some Christians live like there's no inner transformation going on at all. And if there's no cleansing from sin, and as they live as if there's no word and no will of God in their hearts, and as if there's no new close relationship with God. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Woe unto them." So don't let that be you. Think about the power we have in prayer. Think about how... Listen, I will guarantee you the greatest thing you can do is just get closer to Jesus. You will be happier. You will be freer. I'm telling you, there's nothing takes the place of getting closer to him as close as you can. We need to work on that. He says, "Woe to those that don't, you know, who betray me or turn their back on me or whatever." Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Let's pray. Father, you ask us to remember you. And Lord, we do tonight. Sometimes we forget and we ask your forgiveness for that. But Lord, I want to dwell on how you will never forget us. You don't. You can't. But you do forget our sins. That's amazing. Thank you for doing that, Lord. Thank you for realizing the cost and going through with it, taking our sin upon yourself. Thank you, Lord, for that. Bless these folks here tonight. May they leave with these things in their minds, and may these things stay in their minds. And Lord, again, I just pray for your safety as we go home. Deliver us all home. Lord, I pray when we go out in that world tonight, tomorrow morning, whatever, that we're different, that we're shining. Our faces are like Moses. Our countenance is changed. And we're just rejoicing in the fact, Lord, that we know where we're going. We have an eternal destiny. We have a future retirement that's out of this world. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. Amen.